If you would, I'd like you to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 14. We are finishing up our series that we started at the beginning of January titled Unexpected Idols. And in this series, we have been looking at some of the good gifts that God has given to us that we, because of our fallen nature, because of the waywardness of our own hearts, that we are prone to turn into idols. And so we began the first week by looking at the good gift of the Word of God and the pursuit of theological knowledge and truth, and saw that even that good gift, even the knowledge of God, could be turned into an idol if it didn't issue forth in affection for God. We've seen how our political commitments can become idols, how our work commitments can become an idol. We have seen how even marriage itself can become an idol. And now this morning, we're going to sort of continue in what we started last week in considering how marriage becomes an idol, and we're going to look at how our families, more broadly conceived, in addition to marriage, can themselves become an idol for us. And so if you found your place there in Luke chapter 14, we're going to read some verses that are very challenging from Jesus himself. And so if you would, stand to your feet as we read God's word together. Luke tells us, "Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Let's pray. God, we are thankful for this scripture. We are thankful for this word and the challenge that it presents to us. And we ask right now that your Spirit would give us insight into the words of your Son. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. We talk about family. We're talking about something that is simultaneously one of the greatest sources of joy that we find in this world, but also one of the greatest sources of frustration and pain and heartache that we encounter in this world. Our families occupy a great deal of our thinking. They take up a lot of our time, a lot of our efforts, a lot of the things that we do on a regular daily basis are all geared toward strengthening our families, drawing our families together, or reaching out to wayward family members. So much of our lives revolves around our family. If you ask many men, "Why do you work so hard?" Many of them will not respond, "Because I love my job." They will say, "Because I love my family. I want to be able to provide for my wife or for my children. I want to be able to make a good life for them." So much of our commitment to life in general centers upon family. If you ask someone about their political commitments and you begin to push and dive a little bit deeper, finally they will usually admit to you that what they really want to be created and what they really want politicians to work toward is a world that will be better for their children and their grandchildren than the world currently is for them. So many of the other idols that we have considered in this series, so many of them lead us to our consideration of our families. Because so much of what we do, if we dig beneath the surface, is motivated by a desire to help our families, to support our families, to give our families the things that they want and the things that they need. And because of that, we need to begin to consider, is it possible that for some of us, our families have become the idols that we have been looking at throughout this series, that we have been trying to stay away from, trying to recognize, label, and then be able to put them in their proper place. Has our family become our greatest idol? But before we can really answer that question, we have to say something about families as they are intended by God to function in our lives and in the world. And so I want to make three really brief, basic observations about family that we see in the Scriptures. First of all, we have to acknowledge that family is good. I don't know that very many people who would deny that, but we need to recognize it not just because of our own feelings, but because of God's Word. God's Word tells us that family is a blessing, that family is a good thing, that children are a blessing in your life, that your spouse is a blessing in your life. In fact, I want you to hold your place in the Gospel of Luke and turn back into the middle of your Old Testament to Psalm, to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 127. And there in Psalm 127, in the second half, we read the psalmist's words about children and family. We are told in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Family is a good thing. Family is a blessing. Children are a blessing. I read an article this week where one particular more sort of radical type of spokesperson was saying that family is a bad thing, that we need to stay away from families, and that people need to commit themselves to not having any children because that's what's wrong with the world. There are too many people in the world, that families are growing at too rapid of a rate, and we need to slow things down. But I'm not sure that she's likely to find a very big audience. Because we all know innately that family is a good thing. It is a blessing from God Himself. It is a good gift from God. But not only that, but family is actually necessary. Family is necessary not only for the advancement of our own good and the good of others, but it's necessary for the advancement of God's plans and designs for the world. We see that all the way back in the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And last week when we talked about marriage, we talked about the reality that God made us in His image, but He also made us male and female in His image. And He did that to emphasize the necessity of relationship. To be made in the image of God is to be designed so that we might reflect the glory of God through our relationships with one another and with God Himself. And where is the primary place at which those relationships occur, at which God is glorified as we love one another and care for one another and protect one another? It is the family. It begins in marriage. And Genesis 2 shows us the picture of the beginning of the first marriage. It begins there, but it's necessary because God has given to Adam and Eve a mandate, a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yes, it's possible that God could have designed us to reproduce in some other way, but He did not. God designed us in such a way that now, given His design, families are necessary. Marriage is necessary. Procreation is necessary. Have you ever considered the fact that human beings, unlike most other species that exist, unlike most other, highly developed species that exist in the world, human babies require a lot of care. I'm always amazed when you'll see these videos or you'll see photos of a newborn horse. Just moments after it's born, it's wobbly on its legs, and then a few minutes later it's walking regularly, and it's not long before it's running and galloping and doing all sorts of things. Try that with a newborn baby. I mean, they're just floppy, right? They don't do anything. In fact, many of you know that I am sort of hesitant to hold newborn babies. Obviously, I had to hold my own. You don't really have a choice there, right? I try to stay away from interacting with too many babies until they leave the floppy stage. The floppy stage is scary to me. I don't know what it is. I know they're tough. I know they're tougher than me. I know babies can endure a lot, but as long as they're floppy, I just feel kind of funny about handling them. Like I'm going to break them. I'm going to do something wrong because I am the clumsiest person that I know. couple of my kids are giving me a run for the money, but so far, I'm still the clumsiest person that I know. And so I'm a little reticent. We as human beings are designed by God in such a way that we require a lot of care, a lot of nurture, a lot of time. It takes years before we are able to survive on our own, much less thrive on our own. And not all of God's creatures are that way. Many, perhaps even most of the creatures that God has made, within moments after their birth, are able to at least survive on their own. Or they can do most of the things that are necessary in order for them to survive and ultimately to thrive. But not human beings. God designed us in such a way that families are not only a good gift to us, but now they are necessary for us. Our race cannot continue without families to care for, provide for, protect babies. And you say, well, we can come up with other systems and we can come up with other ways for babies to be taken care of. All we're doing there is structuring families in different ways. We're replacing the natural biological family with something else that in reality is functioning very much like a family. We need families in order to even exist. But we need families in the world broadly in order to thrive. Some of the nations today that have some of the largest populations are struggling because they have put in population controls. And since they put in those population controls, the next couple of generations are much smaller than the older generations. And now, at the end of life, they're looking at the reality that there aren't enough people to care for older generations. So at the beginning of our life, and as we approach the end of our life, we need family. We need people to care for us. Family is good, and family is necessary. And those things are true because God has designed family in such a way that it be foundational to our lives. If you ask any person who was raised in sort of a nuclear family, who's the most influential person in your life, 90-some-odd percent of people will name either their mom or their dad or both of their parents. It's foundational. Family shapes us and forms us and makes us into who we are. And that is, indeed, that is by God's design. God has made us that way on purpose. God wants your family to be foundational in your life. God wants your family, both your parents and then your own children and later your grandchildren. God wants them to be a central focus of much of your life. He wants them to be foundational. They are, whether you like it or not. Even if you grew up estranged from one or both of your parents, that very estrangement has shaped and fashioned and formed you into the person that you are. Whether you've had good experiences with your family or bad, they have made you into who you are. Family is foundational to our lives. It's good, it's necessary, and it's foundational. We need to acknowledge all of those realities, but we need to add to those realities one more truth, and that is that family is not ultimate. It's good, it's necessary, it's foundational to your life, but family is not ultimate. Now, you may not arrive at that conclusion as you read through the bulk of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is such a family-centric book. The nation of Israel is organized by families, by larger clans and families, by tribes that ultimately trace back to a common ancestor. And then the nation of Israel itself traces all the way back to Abraham. The Old Testament is so focused upon family that you might read through the Old Testament and come away with the conclusion that family is not only good and necessary and foundational, but family is ultimate. I don't think you'll come to that conclusion if you read the Old Testament carefully, but if you just breeze through it, I can see how someone could come to that conclusion very easily. And if you come to that conclusion upon reading the Old Testament, then when you hit the Gospels, you will be in for a great surprise. Because Jesus says a number of things in regard to family that if you have made it ultimate in your thinking, they will shake your foundation. The words of Jesus as they relate to family are shocking at times. Not only the passage that we read a moment ago from the Gospel of Luke, but in the other Gospels as well, Jesus makes statements about his own family and about family and marriage in general, that if you have made family ultimate in your life, not putting it near the center, but right at the center, then you will be surprised and shocked and shaken by the words of Jesus. Let me just show you a couple of them. If you'll turn over to the Gospel of Matthew real quickly. We'll start in Matthew chapter 22, and then we'll jump back a bit earlier in Matthew. But I want to show you two places where Jesus shows us that family and marriage are not ultimate. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is once again sort of doing some verbal sparring with the religious leaders of his day, with the Sadducees in this particular instance. And the Sadducees were an interesting religious group among the Jews because, unlike the Pharisees and some other religious groups, the Sadducees deny the reality of a future resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees and many others taught that on Judgment Day, God would raise the dead and then he would judge them. And some would, in their physical bodies, receive eternal life, and some in their physical bodies would receive an eternal punishment. But the Sadducees denied that. Their focus was very much on this life in this world. And so they challenged Jesus because they know that at least at this point, this is one of the few places, but at least at this point, Jesus' teaching aligns with that of the Pharisees, one of his chief enemies. But when someone is right, they're right, no matter who they are or what camp they fall into. And the Pharisees are right on this particular issue, and they know that Jesus sides with the Pharisees in teaching that there is this future resurrection. And so they decide to challenge him by saying, suppose a woman gets married and her husband dies, and so then she marries another man, and he dies, and marries another man, and he dies, and then they're all raised from the dead and standing there with their resurrection bodies. Well, whose wife is she? Jesus, this seems to be a pretty good challenge to the idea of resurrection. And Jesus' response is surprising. Verse 29, Matthew 22. Jesus says, you are wrong. That's nice and to the point. I like that, okay? I have occasionally when somebody says something in a Bible study, I don't really know what else to say. I'll just say, no, you're not quite right. But here Jesus says, you're wrong, okay? You're wrong. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So Jesus says, marriage will not endure forever. You are mistaken about your understanding of the resurrection because you think that the priorities of this life are the priorities of the next life, and they are not. There is no marriage in the next life. In fact, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 7 that when someone dies, the marriage covenant is no longer operative. You're no longer married in the eyes of God, and that's why people are free to remarry when their spouse dies. There is no marriage save the marriage of the Lamb to His people that we saw last week toward the end of the book of Revelation. We do not marry in heaven, which means that the fundamental family relations that we enjoy in this life are transformed into something greater in the next life. If they were ultimate, they couldn't be transformed into something greater and better. But they are not ultimate. And in fact, because they are not ultimate in the next life, our family relationships that we share and rejoice in and thank God for are not, should not be ultimate in this life. Turn back a few chapters in Matthew to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says something else surprising when the issue of family is brought up. Chapter 12, verse 46, Matthew tells us, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. There's a large crowd. Jesus is inside. They can't get into him. And so they pull the family card. Hey, his mom and his brothers are here. They want to talk to him. Now, at this point in time, his brothers, at least, are not convinced of his claim to be the Messiah. So in all likelihood, his brothers are there to dissuade him from some of the things that he is doing. And Jesus' reply in verse 48 is, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And I would say, if I were there, I'd probably say, well, they're right out there, Jesus. If we could just clear a path, we can show everyone your mother and your brothers. But then Jesus says something striking. He says, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that though family ties are important, and we'll see his mother and his brother crop up in much more positive ways in other places in the Gospels, but he says they're not ultimate. In eternity, you will still be my brothers and sisters, he tells his followers. If you want to know who they are, it is those who trust in me and follow after me. So that the centrality of family in the Old Testament runs up against Jesus. And Jesus wants to say to the centrality of the family of the Old in the Old Testament, yes, but also no. Be careful. There are some transformations that occur between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And there are some things that Jesus says that if you were living at the time of Abraham or of David would be quite shocking, and I'm sure were even in his own day, and even strike us as strange and shocking. But Jesus' point is to say, family is not ultimate. I am ultimate. And what matters most of all is how you are related to me, not how you are related to anyone else. Christ is ultimate, not our families. Now, that doesn't mean that our families cease to matter once we put our trust in Christ. I don't think that the Scriptures teach that at all. I don't think that the New Testament is pushing us in the direction of saying, well, all of that family business of the Old Testament is to be swept aside. None of that matters. Once you become a Christian, just you don't really need to have anything to do with your family anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not what the apostles teach. In fact, listen to this word from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, even with all of this talk about how family is not ultimate, about how there is a stronger and greater connection to Christ, a superior relationship with Christ than there is with your family, even with all of that, the Apostle Paul looks at our relationship with our families, and he sets it forth as a test case for the genuineness of your faith. So to say that family is not ultimate does not release us from our familial responsibilities. It's simply to put them in their right place. What matters ultimately is your relationship to Christ. Are you united to Him by faith? And how you treat your family will affect one's assessment of whether or not you are genuinely following after Christ. Family is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. And I want to suggest to you three ways in which Christ must come first. He must come before our families and before all other good gifts of God that we treasure. He must be first. And I want to suggest these to you from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. And I want to begin with where we began earlier in Luke chapter 14. Because if Luke chapter 14 is telling us anything about our relationship to Christ and how we conceive of our families in relation to Him, it is that Christ must come first in our affections. Christ must come first in our affections. Look at what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now mark those words down. He cannot be my disciple. He says that three times in this section of Luke chapter 14. Three times. He says, if you do this, You cannot be my disciple. If you do not hate your own family, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not bear your own cross, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is serious in this discussion. This is not a matter of how devoted of a disciple you are. This is, you cannot be my disciple unless these things are true about you. And one of them that he cites is that he must come first in our affections, before our wives, before our children, before those that we most cherish in this world. Christ must come first in our hearts and in our affections. And so often, we will proclaim that Christ comes first in our affections. But if we could but see into the depths of our hearts, it would be revealed very often that he's not first in our affections. Because if he is first in our affections, then he will also be first in all of our allegiances, our firm commitments in this life. Will reveal to us the state of our heart. And Jesus tells us that not only must he come first in our affections, but our allegiance to him must be first and must be above all else. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, another shocking statement from Jesus related to family. We're going to jump in at verse 57, but we'll get to the shocking statement down in verse 60. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds as if they're saying, you're my first allegiance. Right? Wherever you go, I go. It sounds kind of like Ruth. I'm aligned with you before anything else. Wherever you go, I'll go. To which Jesus does not respond by saying thank you. He responds by giving a warning. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So beware. You say I'm your first allegiance, you'll go wherever I go, but beware. It comes at a cost. It comes at a great cost. And then we see the depth of that cost. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Sounds harsh. It sounds as if Jesus is trying to push this man away. Let the dead bury their own dead. What does he mean by that? He means, to be a follower of me means that you now have new spiritual life. And your allegiance must be to me before it is to those who are outside of the faith, those who are still spiritually dead. Let them bury their own dead. You come, follow me, and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is a difficult statement for us. But the point that Jesus is making here is that you cannot simply say that you will go wherever I lead you. You have to actually do it. And in this moment, this man says, I will follow you. I will go with you now, but, and there cannot be a but that follows your commitment to Christ. I will follow you, and I will do whatever you call me to do because you come first in all my allegiances. There's no doubt that we will have other allegiances. In fact, this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul encourages those who are unmarried to remain unmarried because he says that the married, they have concerns about this life, how they can care for their wife or how they can care for their husband, how to meet their needs. But the unmarried, they care only about the things of Christ. To have a family is to have other allegiances, other commitments. Paul says, if you must, then go ahead and marry. I'm not telling you you can't marry, but what I'm telling you is, let me be honest. not having any other allegiances is easier. And you can just follow Christ without being divided in any sort of way. We will have, if you have a family, you have other obligations, you have other allegiances, but your allegiance to Christ must come first above all else. In fact, Jesus brings that point home as he continues. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. This seems like a much smaller commitment that he has. I'm not going to leave here and be gone for days, the days it would take for a funeral. I just want to say bye, Jesus. To which Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's similar to saying you can't be my disciples, saying you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus must come first in your affections, and your affections are made known by your allegiances. Christ must come first. But then your allegiances, in turn, are revealed by your actions. So that Christ must come first in something very concrete. He must come first in all of our actions. In the things that we actually do, they will demonstrate whether or not Christ is first in our affections and first in our allegiances. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark real quickly, if you would. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaks of those who've actually acted upon their commitment to him, those who have done something. Begins by Peter saying to Jesus, see, Jesus, we left everything and followed you. In contrast to those who perhaps want to turn back and bury their own dead, or those who want to say goodbye to others, or here in the immediate context, those who are clinging to their earthly goods, Peter says, we've left it all and followed you. And Peter is not wrong to say that. Jesus called Peter and his brother Andrew to follow him, and they were at work, in the midst of working, and they dropped what they were doing, and they followed him. He did the same thing to James and John. They were working with their father. It's the family business. They're in the midst of mending their nets, of fixing things. They're with their dad working. And Jesus says, it's time to go, guys. Let's go. And they drop everything they're doing and they leave their father behind to continue the work by himself. So Peter is not wrong to say, Jesus, we've done what these other people cannot or will not do. We've left all to follow you. Our actions bear out the truth of our affections and our allegiances. Yes, there are rocky roads ahead. No one does this perfectly. Peter himself will make some massive missteps along the way. Some before the resurrection of Jesus, some even after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter will make some major missteps along the way, but he's not wrong in what he says here. Even as it applies to family, these four men, at least, out of the disciples, not only left their work, but they left the family business. No doubt their families would have been disappointed, upset. Our livelihood depends upon the participation of the whole family in this. And you've gone off to follow this guy around doing what? Sitting on hillsides, listening to him talk all day long? Basically, yeah, that's what they've done. And Peter says, we've left it all and come after you. You're first in our affections. Our allegiance belongs to you above all else. Jesus does not say, Peter, you've misunderstood me. I didn't mean for you to do that. I didn't mean for you to leave your dad behind. I didn't mean for you guys. That's not what Jesus says. In fact, Jesus gives them a promise in light of their great sacrifice. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. That's what Jesus was saying, essentially. These are my brothers and sisters. In this life, you gain brothers and sisters and houses to stay in. You gain all of that. With persecution. And then in the age to come, he says, You get eternal life. So there's great gain for your great sacrifices, Peter. Yes, you've left it all. Yes, you've set your heart upon me above all else. Yes, you are aligned with me above all else. Your actions bear that out. And because of that, I give you these promises. In this life, brothers and sisters galore. And in the next life, eternal life. It will last forever. Jesus does not sanction them because they put him first. Jesus rewards them because they put him first. If you want to test whether or not Christ is uppermost in your affections, if he is your highest allegiance, ask yourself, what would you do if your child came to you and said, Mom, Dad, I know that you worked really hard to help me to pass and get through school, and you've put me through college, and I'm grateful for that, and I'm married now, and I have children, and I'm so grateful for everything that you've done to get me to where I am, but I feel the Lord has called me to leave behind this career that you dedicated your life to preparing me for, and to take my wife and your grandchildren into the mission field. And we're going to go to a country that is extremely dangerous. And I hope that we come back. I want to see you again, but I don't know that I will. What's your immediate gut reaction to that? Because for so many of us, for so much of American Christianity, the immediate gut reaction to that is, he wouldn't put you in that kind of danger. You've misread the Lord. He would never direct you to take your children into a place that's dangerous. He would never lead you to do those sorts of things. He would not have you do that. Your family has to come first. Whoever does not hate his mother and father and brothers and sisters and wife and children cannot be my disciple. Our response to the sacrifice of our own families in various ways reveals our affections and our allegiance. What would you do if God called you to go to a hard place and it meant that your children would not have the promise of the kind of education that you had, that they wouldn't have the close relationships with grandparents that you had growing up, that they wouldn't have all the amenities, all of the experiences, even just sort of the pattern and rhythm of life that you were used to for so long? Would you be able to say, but Christ has called us to this, and it's not simply that I have to sacrifice, my children have to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. State of your heart is revealed by what you're willing to do for Christ. Does your family come first, or does Christ come first in all things? If Christ comes first, then we will not only make personal sacrifices, but we will require sacrifices of those we love the most. We will be called to do things that set aside our dreams for our children when our allegiance is to Christ above all else. And this seems such a foreign thing to us, living in America, living in a world where all along we've been told you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have Christ and you can have all these other things. And that might turn out to be true for some people. For some people, they might be able to be fully aligned with Christ, have their affections and hearts set on Christ, and he doesn't pull them away from all of their comforts. For some, and for others, he will take all of those comforts away, all of those dreams away. And as you think about and consider and ponder, how would I respond to that? Know that your affections are being revealed. Your ultimate allegiance is being revealed. And the scriptures tell us over and over again that our only hope is that we put all of our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. You cannot have a divided trust and be a disciple of Jesus. You cannot trust in Christ and the American dream and be a disciple of Jesus. You cannot trust in Christ and the safety and security of your job and be a follower of Jesus. You cannot trust in Christ and lean too heavily upon your family and put your hopes and dreams in them and their future and be a genuine disciple of Jesus. Jesus does not accept that we would place anything before him and above him. He acknowledges and he knows that we will have other commitments, and he holds us to them as a test of our commitment to him. But he will not have anything come before him. And the question that we are burdened with, that we have to answer as we look back upon this series of unexpected idols that we've considered, is this: for all of them, not just our family, is Christ first in our affections, first in our allegiances? And is that borne out in the actions of our lives? Is that borne out in the decisions that we've made, in the career that we've chosen, in the financial situations that we find ourselves? Is our allegiance to Jesus borne out by the actions that we have taken in our lives? And if not, then repent and turn and trust in him and finally, really, truly be saved. Let's pray.